we prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another beautiful day. We thank you, Lord, for your grace provision. And Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can run by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And Father, help us to continue to persevere as we grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21. Actually, let's back up to verse 18 for the context, so you get the flow of the thought here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but of the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers having been made subject to him. Here we have a little miniature Christological statement concerning Christ's death. We notice in verse 18, Christ's substitutionary death for our sins. He suffered once for the just, for the unjust. The preposition there "for" indicates substitution. And then he physically died. And by his lowercase spirit, notice in verse 18, if you have a New American Standard, you have the word pneuma, spirit, translated with not a capital S, but by lowercase s, because verse 19 says, in which also, in his human spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. We defined that earlier by looking at parallel passages in the Psalms indicating that spirits here are angels who rebelled during the time of the flood, and that's what we have the historical event mentioned in verse 20. So what we have here is Christ's death, and then we have the period of time between his death and resurrection, and then we have the resurrection of Christ mentioned in verse 21, and then eventually the event of the ascension in verse 22. So here we have an outline in chronological order of the events transpiring from Christ's death all the way through his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. Now, we dealt with the fact that the typology of Noah's flood pictures our union with Christ. And notice, when you think about the preservation of Noah and the ark, when it says in verse 20, eight souls were saved through water, it does not say eight souls were saved by water. Very important, because when we look at verse 21, the antitype is not water baptism. We're not saved by any ritual such as water baptism. We are saved by spirit baptism. And it's spirit baptism that places us in union with Christ. And I always ask the question, if you want to press the doctrine of salvation by water baptism, also called, by the way, baptismal regeneration, then you have to ask the question, all right, out of those eight individuals, how many got wet in the ark? None of them. They didn't get wet. Who got wet? All the unbelievers. All the unbelievers drowned, and they were the ones who were wet. Therefore, what type of baptism? If this is an antitype, they're secure in the ark, in safety, with destruction all around them, then what's the picture related to us in Christ? Our faith in Jesus Christ And when we place our faith in Christ, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit in union with Christ, and therefore we are saved by a response to the gospel, including Christ's finished work sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead. And this is where the typology comes into play. Verse 21 begins, "This is also an antitype," this referring back to the Noah being preserved in the ark. "This is an antitype." And it's interesting when you look at the typology, there's when you study the doctrine of typology, you have a type, which is what is prefigured or mentioned in the Old Testament, and then a corresponding picture of what it's pointing to. That's called the antitype. So you have this type, antitype. The corresponding picture is our union with Christ through the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have the antitype is the Greek word antitupos. Antitupos. It's interesting that C.I. Schofield had a whole list in his index, if you have the Schofield Reference Bible, of types of Christ. And I think that's very rich. I think it's very rich in illuminating all the various pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis. One of the earlier books I read as a young believer was Portraits of Christ in the Book of Genesis by M.R. DeHaan. And let me tell you, it moves my soul today to think about the edification I received to see the pictures of Christ, and even in the book of Genesis. I think M.R. DeHaan said he originally planned to do all the types of Christ in the Bible, but he couldn't get well beyond the book of Genesis. He did later do Exodus and so forth, but he said Genesis is richly full of types of Christ. And here we have one that's directly mentioned in Scripture. And it's our picture of our security in the ark of safety, our picture in union with Christ. And so the word antitupos is the literal Greek word here translated antitype. And the definition of that is pertaining to that which corresponds in form and structure to something else, either as anticipation or a later reality. So what corresponds in form and structure? So the corresponding truth, the type, would be the picture of Noah in the ark. The antitype would be what that points to, our security in Jesus Christ. And so it says here, this is an antitype which now saves us. Think about that. Now, obviously the Bible does not picture salvation by water baptism. There's only maybe a half a dozen passages that anyone could literally point to and say that water baptism saves us. There's the ending of the book of Mark. You have a couple passages in the book of Acts. Acts 2:38 is one of the biggest ones. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That verse does not speak of salvation by water baptism, because later on in the chapter when it says what they did is they believed, as mentioned, it didn't mean they were baptized by water. That's something that occurs after salvation. You have a couple passages in Paul's epistles, and other than a half a dozen passages, that's all you have that even remotely hints at any type of justification or salvation by water baptism. Whereas you have, and I did a study one time, Member Chafer mentioned there are 150 passages describing faith alone and Christ alone. I looked everywhere for any list that he had, and I couldn't find it. I said, well, I'll do my own homework. I'll go through the Bible and find every passage that mentions the only requirement to receive eternal life is faith. And I came up with 160 passages dealing with faith alone and Christ alone. And so there are over 160 passages indicating there's only one requirement on man's part to receive everlasting life, and that is faith. And obviously that faith is directed toward Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. So here then, this does not speak of water baptism. By the way, this is a good point, especially when you deal with cultists. They always like to go to the obscure passages of Scripture to prove some kind of doctrinal point. when a good hermeneutical principle is we go to the clear passages to explain the less clear passages. And why not go to John 3:16 to find out what we must do to have eternal life? It's so simple. It's so straightforward. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. See? That's simple and straightforward. But no, they would want to go to this passage that's, you know, a little bit harder to interpret and make that their main standpoint, their make the unclear passage doctrine from that, and a few verses that are unclear versus going to the very clear passage in the Gospel of John. And I think that's bad hermeneutical practice. So we know that the Bible does not contradict itself. So if it says in one passage we're saved by faith alone, and even back in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was saved before he was baptized by water. And so that shows clearly the norm for today is a Gentile, now he is saved by grace apart from water baptism. Baptism simply an outward testimony of what have already occurred in inward action. Therefore, we can eliminate the fact that baptism, water baptism, does not save us. Now, we could be talking about sanctification. That word salvation can also have the connotation of sanctification. That's a possibility, but I think here, though, it talks about our justification. So, this is an antitype, going back to the ark. So, we have to ask, what in the ark, what does that picture that correspondingly relates to our baptism, our identity in Christ? So, we have to look at the correspondence. And he explains here what it is not. Notice in verse 21. This is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He makes it very clear, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So he makes it clear that it's not any kind of Jewish ritual. There were many baptisms related to Judaism. There are several ceremonial baptisms. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, writing to a Jewish audience there, keep in mind 1 Peter was written to the Jews who were scattered abroad. And so here, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, so the baptism there would be Jewish ritual. And there were many baptisms as Jewish rituals concern, but none of those that deal with a physical water, cleansing of the filth of the flesh, but spiritually, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. What is that? Faith, isn't it? That's faith. So it says it's not an outward ritual. The baptism spoken of here is not any outward ritual or ceremony, but it's an inward response of the heart, of faith. And we know according to Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. So it's faith in the heart. With the heart, man believes unto what? Righteousness. See? So it's an answer of the good conscience, our heart toward the gospel. Notice it's directed toward God. And I think it hinted at that there would be a response of the gospel. And so we believe in Christ, and we are born again. And when what happens at that point is we are placed into union with Christ. Notice here, he says it's also, this is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now we have the quotes here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice that, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're talking here about what Christ accomplished that affects our baptism. Now think about that connection. Well, we know that because of the resurrection of Christ, looking at Romans 6, we are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, we are identified because of our union with Christ. Therefore, we're talking about spirit baptism. Spirit baptism. Now, what is spirit baptism? Spirit baptism is the act whereby, by the Holy Spirit, we are placed into a heavenly position in Christ. And when does that occur? At the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized in the one body. Notice he's speaking to the carnal Corinthians. I call them the good, the bad, and the ugly. All of them, though, they were all the believers there were placed into the body of Christ, all baptized, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. Later on, it's interesting, I always point this out to the charismatics who believe that you need to speak in tongues in order to prove you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. I said, notice the word all are baptized, and the obvious implication when he speaks of spiritual gifts, do all speak with tongues? No. Well, therefore, tongues cannot be an evidence of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you're all baptized but all do not speak in tongues, then tongues is not an evidence of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about an act that occurs at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. You know the ribs expression. When we believe in Christ, we are regenerated, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:11. We're baptized, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and then we're sealed, Ephesians 1:13. By the Holy Spirit. So we have regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing ribs when we believe in Christ. Those are four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit. And there's no point where we can ever be unbaptized as far as taking out of our position in Christ. If you remember the top circle, bottom circle analogy, we are in that top circle permanently. We can easily get out of fellowship with God, bottom circle, but we cannot get out of the top circle, our union with Christ. So it's the ministry of the Spirit. Now, is this felt? The answer is no, because it occurs instantaneously. It's like, do I feel justified? I'm declared righteous. Now, I may realize that after I'm born again and say, hey, I feel good because I know that my sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm eternally secure by God's grace. And you may have great excitement, even as I still do, thinking about my salvation in Christ. But let's separate that from what occurs at the moment you believe in Christ. 40 things occur, boom, simultaneously when you believe in Christ. And one of those ministries is the baptism ministry of the Spirit. We're placed in union with Christ, and therefore we receive His righteousness. So, whatever the baptism is, it's effected through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look at Acts chapter 11, verse 15. I think I mentioned Cornelius' example. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. No, what beginning? Well, the apostles are going back to, here Peter, going back to what occurred at the beginning of the church, I believe, on the day of Pentecost. So yet that's the beginning of what? Well, we know the Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2, right? So something began there, obviously, and I think that's the beginning of the church. So the Spirit fell upon us. Now, notice in verse 17, well, let's read verse 16. I think it's important. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how that John and he baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 1:8, not many days hence, indicating that Acts 2 was a point when that occurred, by the way. Not many days from now, right before his ascension. But that was a future from John the Baptist. So what is he contrasting here? Water baptism with Spirit baptism. See? Now, therefore, notice there, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when you did what? Very important. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. See? When were they Spirit baptized? When they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, did they receive the light gift at Pentecost? Yes. And by the way, I think this is a strong verse pointing back to what occurred at Pentecost. Was as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The audience initially who believed the gospel message, they were born again and baptized by the Holy Spirit. Same gift. See, no distinction. And by the way, I can also go further. The hyper-dispensationalist viewpoint that would say the church began here and makes a distinction between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. That would be false if what they received was the exact same thing as what the Jews received. And see, I think they try to make a distinction between the two separate bodies of Christ. And that's a hyper-dispensational position. I don't think it holds water. No, don't mean to, if you understand what I mean. That view does not hold water. Okay. All right. Now, therefore, it's not the removal of dirt from the body or some kind of outward external ritual. Salvation does not come from ritual, but by faith in the heart and response to the gospel. And it's an answer of the good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes not by baptism, but by faith in Jesus Christ, whose resurrection and ascension testify to God's acceptance and satisfaction of his sacrifice. When Jesus rose from the dead, it demonstrated that the work was finished. We clearly see that in the passage in Romans 3 that... We won't turn there, but there's a passage that deals with the resurrection as God's acceptance of the Son's work on the cross. That's why God raised him from the dead, meaning that his work was sufficient to secure our eternal salvation. Now, let's move on to verse 22, going back to our text in 1 Peter. He says, now, he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, now he speaks of his ascension, who has gone into heaven, and now he's at the right hand of God. This is called his present session ministry. Where is Christ right now? Where is our Savior right now? At the right hand of God. And we don't have time this morning to get into it, but do you know there's 14 things at least that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right now in heaven? 14 different things. Think about that. I'll just give you a few. He's preparing a place for us. He's interceding for us. See? And so we have all those activities mentioned. Hebrews, by the way, mentions a lot of the present session ministries of Christ. So if you want to study further on what Christ is doing now at the right hand of the Father, the book of Hebrews would be a good place to start. So Jesus Christ is not inactive. He's not simply sitting down and, you know, twirling his thumbs. He's very busy. And his position shows his authority over angels, which brings us back to that victorious proclamation announcement, I think, that he announced to the angels who tried to prevent his incarnation. We studied the Genesis 6 passage last week. And therefore, now he has victory over angelic authorities. He's at the right hand of the Father. Where is that? That is the highest exalted position, to be at the right hand of a king. Will be right there in authority with that king. And so he is at the highest position of authority above all other angelic beings, righteous or unrighteous. He is exalted above all angelic beings. And therefore the idea of worshiping angels is ridiculous, a ridiculous notion in Scripture. But we have various doctrines of mysticism even today that include a merger of certain Christian truths with worshiping of angels, and that's just reviving the old Gnostic heresy in Colossians. So Jesus Christ is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. Let's take a look at several passages. 1 Peter 3:22. That's our text here. Okay, let's Ephesians 1:20-22. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Literally. Far above all principality. Meaning there's some distance between even him and the angels. Think about that. So it's not like they're close. It's like there's a big gap. There's a big gap between Christ and any of the highest angels. Far above. The next layer down. Far above all principality and might and dominion and every name that is named. Those are various ranks of angels. The Bible categorizes different ranks. The angel, the angelic army, there is literally an angelic army, both righteous and unrighteous. And we think of it in terms of military. There's general demons and there's lieutenants and there's, all the way down to sergeants and buck privates in the angelic realm. So he's far above, though, every classification of angels and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. So do you think there's a name that's going to be above Christ in the future? Nope. No one. No one will ever be exalted above our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. And what's the definition of a church? The body of Christ. And then how do you get into the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're baptized by one spirit into one body. And we're part of the church when we become a believer. Universal body of Christ. Whether you join a local church or not, that's important. But whether you join a local church or not, when you believe in Christ, you're part of the universal body of Christ. And he's the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here, definitely, he's exalted above angels. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Another great Christological passage. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. As we saw earlier in Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, there's no other future name that will be above Christ. Here, his name is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, including those in Hades right now, unbelievers. You're talking about under the earth, going back to our passage, those in Hades right now. And this indicates that even unbelievers will one day acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will not acquire salvation for them or eternal life. It will be too late after death. But they'll have to realize that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all. He is Lord. You don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. Therefore, Christ is now exalted above all names, beings, including angels, fallen, demons, men, every name. Hebrews 1, 3, and 4. Another great passage of Christ's deity, who being the brightness of his glory. You think about the Shekinah glory of God as appeared in the Old Testament. Christ is the literally outraying of his glory and the express exact image of his person. The exact representation, meaning he has all the attributes of God. And notice he upholds all things by the word of his power. The whole universe is being upheld by that creative act in Genesis. Let there be light. Think about the amazing thing. The Bible didn't get all into the details of science. Science is demonstrated by the Bible, certainly. Science and the Bible agrees. But there's a lot of things in science that we look at the nature and structure of the atom and all the various powers there that hold together. But what's really behind all that? The spoken word of God. God spoke this world into existence. And Jesus Christ still sustains those molecules throughout the universe. He upholds everything together by that spoken word. That's still in effect today. And one day when he reverses that word, the earth will, in all its elements, will melt with the fervent heat. And the earth will be destroyed and he will again create new heavens and new earth. So it's amazing when you think about everything is upheld by his creative power. And notice, when he had purged our sins, on top of that, he took care of our sins. He cleansed us from our sins by his death on the cross. And now, when he accomplished that, he sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Our earlier passage says he's far above principalities and powers. Here it says he's so much better. Notice the gap again. Between him and even the angels. And therefore, he's so much better than the angels, as he, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on to argue in chapter 1, you know, has he ever asked any of his angels to share his throne or his future kingdom? No. He did not ask angels to do that, but he did say that inheritance would be for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the rest of the book of Hebrews, we have 7 Old Testament quotes proving that Christ is superior over angels. So Hebrews chapter 1 is a great chapter to show the superiority of Christ above angels based on 7 Old Testament passages. And that's, by the way, a framework for doctrinal teaching. You know, people say, why you jump all over the place and go into this verse and that verse and that verse? The Bible does that. Think about that. That's teaching doctrine. Doctrine is what all the scriptures say about any particular subject. Now, sometimes you can't exhaust, the time would fail you to exhaust all the passages, but you select a few like the Hebrew writer did. He selected seven passages that demonstrate Christ is superior over angels. And that was his point. He's going all over the place, quoting the Word of God. Teaching doctrine. That's how doctrine is taught. So not only do we go verse by verse through Scripture, we also teach doctrinally through the Scripture. And I think that's a biblical model. Now, here we have his superiority over angels. Now, going back, though, let's take a look at verse 13, at Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Obviously, he never said that to any angel. Where's Christ? At the right hand of the Father, above angels. Now, so back in our text, he has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels, an angel simply means a messenger. And authorities, meaning powers, literally. It could refer here to archangels or demons under Satan's command. And some have speculated that this is equivalent to commission officers. So you have the general term in our text, angels, and then you have authorities, meaning probably officers in the angelic army. And then powers, those underneath the officers. The word power means that which functions in a remarkable manner, dunamis. And then these various classification of angels, all of them, having been made subject. So this is an aorist passive participle, referring to past action. Okay, what was the event of their subjection? Christ's death and resurrection. So the death and resurrection of Christ was crucial in bringing into subjection angelic beings. By the very fact that now Christ could die for man, therefore angels are subject to the person of Christ. So this having been made subject points to a point in time in the past, from Peter's perspective, when angels were made subordinate forever to the person of Christ. Now, this is true since creation, obviously, but I think he points to the finished work sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Angels having been made subject to who? Christ. God chose to resolve the prehistoric angelic conflict by raising a lower creature to a position higher than angels. Though no one man, he says, he raised a lower creature to position higher than angels. Now, Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. Remember Hebrews 2, I believe. He was made a little lower than the angels, but now where is he? In his humanity. Keep in mind, that's his humanity. So when we study the person of Christ and his deity, he's far above angels, but now he is, as the God-man, far above angels. So being the God-man now, he's exalted, even in his humanity, far above angels, the name of Jesus. That's his human name, by the way. Although it refers to his fact that he's a Savior, Matthew 1:21. And Christ, the anointed one, that would be the divine name of our Savior. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the God-man Savior. Now, let's take a look. Let's move on in then chapter 4. So we have a connection, therefore. Now, it points back to the suffering aspect. Peter draws upon the fact that Jesus suffered for our sins. And we know that all the abuses he suffered before the cross and then on the cross physically. Of course, we cannot imitate his spiritual sufferings. That was uniquely incurred by Christ alone, the bearing of our sins. We will never be a sin bearer. We cannot imitate that, and I think it's wrong for those who believe in the theory of atonement called imitation, and they leave out substitution. Remember, when we studied 1 Peter 3:18, we saw substitution in the atonement, not simply imitation. What do I mean by that? Well, some liberal theologians that eliminate the necessity of Christ's death for our sins indicate, why did Christ die? Well, it was a tragic event. He died as a martyr, simply showing us how to live. Well, that's a salvation by works, clear and simple. No, there is an example that he did, but example is for believers. The example to follow is not for unbelievers to follow. That will not save them. The example to follow is endurance through physical sufferings. That's for the believer. That's not for the unbeliever. What does the unbeliever need? He needs to know that Jesus Christ died for his sins. And therefore, he needs to believe in Christ for everlasting life. Whereas a Christian can draw upon the cross in a double-fold sense. We can draw upon the cross as far as knowing that Christ died as our substitute. We have eternal life. And also, looking at his physical sufferings as an example for us to endure sufferings ourselves. And I think this is what Peter draws upon. So we got to distinguish those two aspects of Christ's sufferings. Now, so the therefore, you know all the old rule. When we see the therefore, we need to ask, what is therefore, therefore? Well, it's pointing back. Pointing back, we have literally in the Greek, un. This is a logical inferential conjunction. You say, what in the world is that? Logical inferential conjunction. Well, it's based on prior information, and he's making a inference from that. The definition of therefore is a coordinating conjunction that conveys a deduction, conclusion, summary, or inference to the preceding discussion. So he's making a conclusion from what he discussed prior. Also, it can be a marker or result, often implying the conclusion of a process of reasoning. So he's reasoning at the end of chapter 3, and therefore he's making a conclusion. Now, therefore, as he points back to identical language in chapter 3:18, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, conclusion, you need to arm yourself with the same mentality, mindset. See? Now, so he pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, I want to point out some things in this text. Christ is the Greek word Christos, literally meaning the anointed one or the Messiah. We see this prophesied in Psalm chapter 2, the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah. So our Messiah, again, he's speaking to Jews, the Messiah suffered. And this word Pascha, we get the Paschal lamb from this word. Again, it's interesting, P-A-S-C-H-O. Still know a family called the Paschos. Name is taken literally from the Greek, meaning suffering. His physical sufferings on the cross. Since Christ suffered for us. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard, the word for us is not in the text. I call it the critical text. The critical text, the New American Standard, NIV, most of the modern translations are based on what I call the critical text. We use here the New King James based on the TR, Textus Receptus, that holds to the majority of manuscripts. And I'm not here to debate the superiority of one or the other, although I do favor the Textus Receptus. So I include the word for us. So if you're just wondering why in your New American Standard that's eliminated, well, here's a textual variant. Now, here, but it's interesting, in both Greek texts, in 1 Peter 3:18, we do have the word for translated. So if you go back to verse 3:18, it is there. So we can say Christ suffered for us. He suffered on our behalf. He suffered in his humanity, his body. Jesus Christ suffered in his body. And that's one of the reasons why he took on flesh. He took on flesh to identify with us. Hebrews says he can sympathize with our weakness. You know, it's not like, and the idea, picture of God is some distant being way out there in outer space somewhere. He's not in outer space. He fills space. He's beyond space. But this is a pagan's view. God's up there somewhere, you know, beyond Pluto, out there. And you know, he's looking down on us, and, you know, he's just letting things go, and he's, you know, not doing much, and therefore, you know, the idea that the popular song, God's watching us from a distance. Really. Well, when I see the Bible, God is interactive in human history. He is beyond all, but yet he's transcendent, but he's immanent. He acts in human history. God literally, and by his providence, acts in the affairs of mankind. And therefore, he's not inactive. And God's always working. He's working in us as believers. And therefore, Jesus Christ is now encouraging us to endure faithfully suffering as he did. Now, notice this. Christ suffered in his body, 1 John 4:2. That's why he took on humanity. There are those in John's day who denied the genuine humanity of Christ. There's a twofold error in church history, by the way. When we look at Jesus Christ as a God-man, either making him less than a human being or making him less than divine. And then how they both work together. There's a whole controversy in how those two natures, divine and human, interact. They're distinct. They're separate. They're not intermixed. They're separate. But yet, as a person, he is the God-man. See? That's why we sing God in three persons. God, we have the Trinity also. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, but Jesus Christ is both divine and human. In his humanity, he took on humanity as an example for us. So my point is, God simply did not look at man and let man go, you suffer, you go through misery and sin, but I'm not going to identify with you. He came to the earth to identify with us. So when we suffer loss, he understands what that is. When people forsake us, he understands what that is. His disciples even fled and forsook him. But he still loved his own in John 13:1 to the end, his own disciples. Jesus Christ in his humanity suffered pain. He understands what it is to physically suffer. He had a real human body. So I think it's very significant to acknowledge his humanity. And even he's called a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, he's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, you know, Isaiah 53, we hid, as it were, faces from him. So Jesus Christ can sympathize, as Hebrews, I think, 4:16, or following, he can sympathize with our weakness. Even in temptation, he was tempted in all points. You say, you know, Jesus Christ is God, how can he identify with temptation? He never yielded to temptation, but he can be tempted, though, with evil. And so he can understand the pressure of temptation. And that's why we're asked to come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Why not take our appeal to him? I need help. I need your enablement. I need comfort. I need encouragement. Why not go to him? He understands. He was a real human being. So I think it's very significant for us that he took on a human nature. And also it was necessary for him to die having a human body. So that's another reason why he took on human flesh. But there are those who denied that fact. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. He didn't say the Antichrist. He said this is a spirit of the coming Antichrist. He's not here yet. Which you have heard was coming and is already now in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is working, although we don't think the literal Antichrist has appeared yet. Certainly that doctrine, though, is still in the world. A denial of Christ's genuine humanity. So since Christ suffered in his body, he says we need to make a mental preparation. The word arm yourself, back in our text in 1 Peter, arm yourself with the same mind. Now, what do you think about an army that prepares or makes arms? That's preparation for battle, isn't it? Now, we have the Greek word here literally means to prepare, with the focus upon the process of equipping. Leonidas says to prepare or make ready. So the idea here is to make ready. It's also used historically to prepare food or drink, to equip arms as a chariot or ship. I think let's use the ship picture here, a ship going to war. You have to make sure all the necessary preparation. You load the food, the water, the ammo, ammunition. Everything's ready to engage in battle. That ship is thoroughly prepared. So he's thinking the same thing us. We need to be mentally prepared for suffering. And how can we be mentally prepared? Well, we need to know the reason for suffering. We can't say, oh, I'm just going to go through another trial this week. Oh, I know. And that's not mental preparedness. That's defeatism. You're not mentally prepared, even though you know that, you know, well, I know God has some kind of purpose somewhere in it, but I don't see what it is. You know, I just really, heard Christians say that. I just don't, well, you know, you should see what it is because James 1 says it's perfecting your faith. That's clearly revealed. No, I just don't understand why God is allowing me to go through this thing this week. Well, you're not preparing yourself for battle. The idea of arm yourself. So it's a mental thing. And how do we prepare ourselves? By looking at the scripture on suffering, the doctrine of suffering, knowing that it is a purpose, knowing that God's perfecting our faith, knowing that we will be rewarded, knowing that we can give honor and glory to Christ. It may help us to lead others to Christ. There's a great purpose in suffering. There's a reason. God doesn't do things anything haphazard for no reason at all in your life. There's a reason. Sometimes we can suffer for our own stupidity and own sins. Hebrews, 1 Peter brings that out. We're buffeting, being beaten up. Well, I remember one pastor called walking into the slapping machine for our own faults. Here it is. Okay, I'm going to choose to, you know, go against God's will and perform, go to sin, and he's going like, you're in a slapping machine. Well, I'm now suffering for Jesus. No, you're not suffering for Jesus. You're suffering for your own stupid decisions, your own rebellion. The wages of sin is death. And so there are certain consequences for sinful activity in the believer's life, including divine discipline. So don't go around being buffeted for your own faults. Don't be walking that slapping machine, you know. No. When you suffer, make sure it's for the Lord. And by the way, we'll also talk about self-imposed suffering. There's ascetics who say, well, if suffering helps mature my faith, therefore I'm going to impose hardship upon myself. Why would you do that? That's stupid. I'm going to deliberately go and wreck my car so I can suffer physically for Jesus. Or I'm going to deliver. I mean, that's, you know, remember when the devil told Jesus to jump off a cliff and he says his angels will keep charge. He only quoted half the verse in the Psalms. It says in all your ways while you're serving God. All right. Satan only quotes half the truth. Well, why don't you just, you know, what was the response? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't want to put God to the test, do you? Why do you want to deliberately put God to the test and see if he'll preserve you or keep you? No, this is as you're just living your Christian life. These things will automatically come. You don't have to go looking for suffering, by the way. It will come to you. So the legalistic idea, you know, the Martin Luther, you know, I'm going to tie my belt notch a bit tighter. I'm going to whip myself on the back, you know. That's asceticism. Now a lot of people think, or even some Roman Catholics today, it still goes on today, I'm going to crawl up 100 stairs on my knees till they're bloody in order to show my suffering for a Savior. That's legalism. That's asceticism. He's not talking about that. He's saying, arm yourself. He didn't say, inflict suffering upon yourself. Think about this. This arming yourself is a mental preparation, but this is not self-infliction. There's a big difference. See? This is mental preparation. Now, the self-infliction would be the asceticism mentioned in the book of Colossians. And let's take a look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Yeah, just type it in. Colossians 2, 21. Here's the basic ordinances of religion. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which are concerning things perish with the usings, according to the commandments and doctrine of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. See, a self-imposed religious activity that God did not demand of us. False humility. Notice neglect of the body. I'm going to treat my body harshly. I'm going to live with little clothes out in the middle of a desert in some monastery, fasting on and on. And that will help me conquer my sin nature, really. Notice this, neglect of the body, but are no value against the indulgence of the sin nature. Meaning that activity will not help you overcome your sin nature. It is ineffective for your sanctification. That's Satan's false view. So when we talk about suffering for Christ, we're talking about preparing yourself mentally for what God in His natural plan and providence sends your way to mature your faith. Again, I don't have to go looking for suffering. It will come to me. Okay. Now, so the preparation would be, okay, I'll put it this way. All right. In our country, we should be preparing for war. We don't look for war, we prepare for war. War comes to us. So we should always be ready to defend our country. We should be equipped. Our soldiers, our sailors should have the best of the equipment, and we should have a strong military defense. Not because we're warmongers. People get this idea, well, we build up all the bombs and equipment, we're warmongers. No, we're preparing for others, evil people out there. And it's a deterrent. Just like a big dog in your backyard. Maybe the thief will think twice about going in there. I'm going to rob your house, but when I look at that dog, yeah, I don't know, Joe. I don't think so. Let's skip his house. No way. I don't want to mess with that dog. Well, when we prepare ourselves militarily, that acts as a deterrent to other nations who would try to do us harm. And that's preparation. We don't look for it. We're simply prepared when it comes. So when he says arm yourself, that means we prepare for battle. We prepare mentally, knowing in advance when suffering does hit, what's the purpose in it? What's God doing in my life? We have the scriptures that we can go to. We can rest on Christ and in Him ask for wisdom. James 1:5, in suffering. We need to know through the scripture what you're doing. And God does not always explain all the details, as in Job's case. Very important. You know, all Job was to do is to rest in God's greatness and glory. And that's why he's given a quiz. Where were you when I created the world? Can you trust my wisdom in this, Job? Can you trust what I'm doing? You don't understand it's because of Satan's appeal. And I'm demonstrating the fact that you can serve me apart from the goodies that I give you. Though he slay me, Job says, I will still trust in him. Job did not understand all the details. He was only asked to have confidence in God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Is God not fair in his dealings with man? Is he not fair in his dealings with us? And God's not willing, God doesn't tempt us with sin, though. And that sin's another issue. James indicates that God does not tempt us with sin. But arm yourself. Prepare. Prepare for engagement. Now, arm yourself with the same thinking, mind. Notice mental attitude. The word mind means the content of mental processing, thought. It's literally the identical way of thinking. Let me put it in layman's terms. Let the wheels in your brain turn around. What do I mean by that? That means process something, not just briefly, Well, I know that, but think about it. Think about the reasoning here through the Scripture. The idea of thinking is reasoning through the Scripture. See? It's a mental engagement. So if I'm making preparation, I'm thinking about, okay, God's called me to suffer at some point in time. I'm going, all that Bible says, if you desire to live godly, it will come your way. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall do what? Shall suffer persecution. That's a rule, right? It will come down your alleyway sometime. You will be engaged in suffering. When it comes, no, you need to be prepared in advance. See, if you're not taking doctrine right now, you're not making preparation. If you're not thinking about those scriptures now, you're not making adequate preparation. If you're not focused on what Christ did, you're not making adequate preparation. When it hits you, you won't be ready for it. You'll fall apart. And so we need in advance to be ready, prepared for suffering by understanding what God is doing through it. So that's the idea, is preparing for engagement. Now, let me read you a quote here. I think it's from the Colonel Thien's book, Suffering Saints. There's a lot of good points in that little booklet. He says this, "To be orientated mentally to suffering, we must know Bible doctrine, the Word of God, such as why we suffer, how cursing is turned into blessing, how suffering is designed to bless, what provisions God has made for the believer in suffering so that he can arm himself mentally." So we need to understand clearly what God is doing through suffering. I think James 1, 2 through 4 and 12 indicates part of that purpose. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Notice that. You don't have to seek it out. You'll fall into it. The Bible indicates that it will come. But when we're in it, we consider it joy. Why? Because we know the point. We're not happy because something bad happens to us. No person in the right mind, boy, my car broke down. Thank you, Jesus. Now, the Bible does say in everything give thanks, but you might say, well, I know you have a purpose in doing this. See, it's a different approach. So the idea, though, we consider what God is doing through the trial. That's what we consider. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance. But let endurance or perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. The word perfect and complete speaks of spiritual maturity, lacking no essential thing necessary to live the Christian life, meaning you have everything you need. So the idea, what does this tell us? When your faith is tested, God's working His plan and will on you so that you will grow to maturity as a believer. Now, if you have lack of wisdom, I think the context is, I need scriptural insight. God gives to all without reproach. Now, take a look at verse 12. We know that faithful endurance through suffering will result in reward. Notice this. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. You fall apart, sorry, you won't receive the prize. But if you endure it, when he is approved, that's at the judgment seat of Christ, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this is a reward for the faithful Christian as he endures testing. So our endurance through suffering will result in reward for us in the future. There's payback. God will reward you vastly more. What does the Bible say? The sufferings of this present time is not even worthy to be compared with the what? Glory that shall be revealed in us. I think that's the rewards concept, the idea of wait there. The word worthy is the idea of wait. So when you see wait, you know, okay, I'm suffering, glory. Which one outweighs the other? Glory far outweighs the suffering. So there's no comparison at all. And God will richly reward His faithful servants. Now, a couple more things and we'll stop here. Now, the Bible says, he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, there's several ways to look at this. I read through several commentaries this week. and then also looked at the Greek here. I think the idea here is suffering has a benefit in this sense. It helps us in our spiritual growth and also overcoming the flesh, in the sense that sometimes when everything goes our way, you know, we're tempted more to do our own thing, not to trust in God, not to pray, not to study the scripture. Everything's going okay. Why do we need God in this situation? And then you start to drift from the Lord. And it can be a slow thing. But when we go through trials, we're like, I need you, Lord. And you're searching the scripture, and you're experiencing pain and difficulty, and you're walking by faith, and you're walking dependence. I think suffering can have a cleansing effect upon the believer's life. I think it can have an effect in dealing with sin in the believer's life. And so I think suffering relates to the process of sanctification. Suffering does have a direct relationship to the believer's sanctification. So the word "fled" has ceased doesn't mean that you won't sin anymore. The word literally means to stop or pause. He who has suffered in the flesh has paused from sin. At that point, if you're living by faith, by enduring suffering, at that point you have paused from sin. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin again or the sin nature will be eradicated. That's not true. So it is best to see this as referring to the sanctification process of believers and the cleansing effect of the suffering in that process. Peter's not describing sin as perfectionism, but a change attitude towards sin as a result of suffering. The believer does not cease from sin in the Christian life, although he does pause from sin. And so the idea of suffering can positively affect your spiritual growth. We saw it in James 1, right? Suffering can have a positive effect upon your walk with the Lord, and then also dealing with sin in the believer's life. So, let's stop right there, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 2 next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan in human history to take on human flesh, to identify with us and to cleanse us from our sins by your substitutionary death on the cross. We thank you also for the example that you led of the faithful endurance under pressure and difficulties and trials and testing. And Father, I pray that we might be believers who hold up under pressure. We might have the peace of God which passes all understanding as the storm is swirling around us. Help us to live in the eye of the storm and with the eye of faith, and to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all honor, praise, and glory. In Christ's name, amen.